Well, it's certainly been a blessing to be here today, see all of you. So good to see James Mullinax back with us. And brother, we've been praying for you, and this is just such a beautiful thing to see you back with us. Good to see all of you. I met several visitors with us. We thank you for finding us out and joining with us in our worship. I want to thank Josh for that lesson at 9 o'clock, talking about our God who is awesome and alive, who is everywhere and sees everything and reigning, and how motivating that picture is for us in Ezekiel 1. And I want to thank Wes for the great class in the Gospel of John, and Barry leading us in those thoughts about the Passover fulfilled in Jesus. And, of course, as always, Michael leading us in such moving songs and the prayer. Everything about this morning has been encouraging to me, and I hope to you as well. I want to address at the outset the words of exhortation that Andrew Smith left us with Wednesday night. Those that weren't here, our brother, our young brother, pointed out that he was a little bit discouraged to see only a fraction of the Sunday morning crowd back on Monday night and a little better on Tuesday night, and the fact that no one showed up to hand out flyers on campus. And Andrew tried not to paint with too broad of a brush. He recognized that there were many that simply could not be here for different reasons. And that classes prohibited a lot of our students from handing out flyers on campus. But he assumed that for many of us, the reason why we didn't show up is because we just made a choice. And those were strong words. And I fear that the words may be true. Before I extend my word of exhortation, let me first say that there were some very noticeable exceptions to the rule. There were a lot of people that invited. That was obvious. We had visitors for evening lessons and the college classes. And I join with Andrew. I recognize Monday night, Tuesday night, many of you just have to work. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why people could not be here, and I understand classes going on also. And I also feel like I need to shoulder some of the burden for this. I'm afraid that I didn't build this up as I should have, and we failed to communicate some things that needed to be communicated better. But none of this takes away from the truth of what our brother has said. The Fall Focus is our biggest outreach event of the year. And we didn't show up. Let me say a couple of things. First of all, let me say in Andrew's defense, not that I need to defend him, that I know that his words came from a sincere heart. We asked Andrew. It was a unique opportunity. Of course, Kevin Clark was not able to come. We were pressed with time. Brad suggested, why don't we ask Andrew? And it was an excellent idea. And we asked Andrew because he was just with us recently, impacted in so many ways by the church here, to share with us what Northwood means to him. And he did that from Sunday to Wednesday in a beautiful way and so encouraging. And he meant every word. And the reason he said what he did Wednesday night is not just because he was frustrated or angry, but because he loves us and cares deeply about us. And let me say secondly that I have complete confidence in this group. If this group is anything, if Northwood is anything, it is a resilient church. This church has been through so many things. Things that would have torn apart lesser groups. And I believe that this church is not going to allow what happened this week to happen again. I believe in the leadership. We're having a meeting this afternoon. And one of the primary things we're going to talk about is how we can do a better job as elders, and how we can better communicate and make this Fall Focus a yearly evangelistic event. And I know the commitment that the church here has to one another and to evangelism. And so, let's not let this happen again. Will you pray with me? Father, I want to thank you for Andrew Smith and the great job that he did for us. And I want to thank you for all the good things that came from this week. We don't want to overlook the blessings that you have brought our way and the many great things that happened this week. But Father, we are burdened in our heart because we know that the days are evil and we can't get this opportunity back. The 2016 Fall Focus will never happen again. And we're sorry not just that we discouraged our young brother, but more we're sorry because in many ways we failed you. Father, help us to do better. Thank you for being a merciful and patient God. Thank you for accomplishing great things in spite of us. And we pray that you would give us a heart and a mind, knowing how great you are, how awesome and alive you are, that you're reigning in heaven, you see everything and you're everywhere. Help that to inspire us to do better in our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're going to continue what Josh started for us a couple of weeks ago. We're going to cover the book of Ephesians in the first half of this year anyway, and try to, every other week, present a lesson from the book of Ephesians. And we just had read to us the end of Ephesians chapter 1, which is loosely going to be our text for this morning. What I'm going to focus on, though, is at the very end of that text where it talks about the church. I want to just begin by asking the question, what is the church? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Well, I think for many people, what comes to mind is something like this. When they think of the church, they think of an institution. They think of the organization. They think about the plans and the programs and the events and the things that go on. They even think about the physical structure, the building, other things that are associated in kind of a organizational, physical way having to do with the church. And that's the first thing that comes to our mind when we think of church. For other people, it's something like this, and this is kind of the pie chart view of church, that our lives are segmented into various different parts. We've got our work life and our recreational life and our family life, and we've got our church life, and this is a part of the pie, and the purpose of thinking in a pie chart way is to achieve balance. Balance is all about managing all these very important parts of our life, making sure that no part gets out of whack or takes over too much of everything else, and we want to keep things in balance. And that's what we think of. Church is a part of our life. That's what the church is. For other people, it's more something like this, that church is kind of like a vehicle where the church has taken us to a place we want to go, to a destination. It's our ticket to heaven. And so you get your ticket punched when you repent, when you confess, when you believe and are baptized. And then you have to do various things to stay on the ship, to stay on the vehicle that's going to take you there. And as long as you're faithful to those things and keep those things in order, well, then you're going to make it to heaven. And that's kind of what church is, a vehicle to get us to heaven. Sadly, and more church is just kind of seen as a club, and a lot of these bleed over into each other. It's about what we can get. If you get advertisements, especially for large churches, in the mail, we do occasionally direct mail. The mail is going to be all about what the church provides for you, what it can do for your kids, what it can do for your families, what it can do if you're old, young, married, single, whatever. We've got something for you. You need to come check us out because, hey, we've got a lot to offer you. And it's about you. It's about what you get in terms of relationships. It's what you get in terms of how to improve your personal life, your, you know, family life, whatever. And all of that is what the concept of church is for many. But I would suggest that none of these even comes close to the picture that we have in the book of Ephesians of what the church is. Paul describes the church here at the end of chapter 1 and throughout the book of Ephesians. In fact, this is the dominant description of the church in the book of Ephesians. Not as an institution, not as just a checklist or a pie chart or a part of your life or a vehicle to get to heaven or a social club, God forbid. The church is presented as a living thing, as an organism. A living thing made up of many members that is described as the body of Christ. And I want to take some time to explore not just the end of Ephesians 1, but really everything that Paul has to say about the body in Ephesians to kind of give us a better perspective of who we are. And I think we understand all of these things, but sometimes we can kind of slip into these other mentalities. And what I hope to do this morning is to kind of bring us back to center. Maybe we've been a little bit off course, not completely, but maybe we've just been influenced by some worldly ideas, some worldly concepts of the church, and we need to be brought back to exactly the way God sees us so that we can see ourselves truly. And really, that's what this prayer at the end of Ephesians 1 is about. It's a prayer for knowledge. He wants us to know who we are, and you might say that's really the purpose of the whole book, is that we might understand correctly who we are as God's people, as God's church, as the body of Christ. Three things we're going to notice that Paul says about the body. First of all, most simply, and this is probably the reason why he uses this analogy more than any other, the body is one. There is one body. Secondly, the body is loved. This is a point I had not thought of so much before I did some work on this lesson. Paul wants us to see that the body of Christ is loved by its head. And then finally, and this is coming from our text at the end of Ephesians 1, the body fills the world with the fullness of Christ. Christ fills the body, and then we fill the world with His fullness. And so there is a mission behind all of this that we need to consider. First of all, the body is one. We see that very early on in chapter 2. This division that existed between Jew and Gentile, Jesus has broken down in the cross. He has brought peace into the world in His church. And so He says in verse 13, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." You see this idea that we were once divided. We were once separated. The Gentiles were aliens. They were strangers of the covenant. They were without hope. They were without God in the world. But they who were afar off had been brought near. And not just to God, they've been brought together with their Jewish brothers so that as one body, they might be presented to God. I believe that's why he keeps coming back to this analogy of the body in Ephesians. It emphasizes really the theme of Ephesians, which is unity. In chapter 3 and verse 6, or earlier in chapter 3, Paul tries to explain his ministry and really giving them a reason for them not to worry about his chains and what he's enduring now that he's in prison. And he wants them to see the exalted nature of his ministry. And the ministry is the revealing of the mystery, which at other times was not made known to the sons of men, but now has been revealed by him, an apostle, and other prophets. And he says what this mystery is in verse 6, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And this is so big. It's not just something that we proclaim to the world, the body is one. He says this displays the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's how big this is. There are demonic forces of evil that are looking at the church right now and gasping in amazement at what God has done. Principalities and powers who are opposed to Christ are amazed at the wisdom of God in joining us together as one body. That's how big this really is. And then in chapter 4, this is the classic description of the church as a body. We're told these seven ones that join us together. And what's at the very head of the list? One body. That's the very first thing he mentions. There's also one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And yet he begins with this concept that we are one body in Christ. And so it's very important that when we think of the church, we not think in institutional ways. There are organizational aspects to the church. We have elders, we have deacons, we have teachers, we have a lot of machinery, you might say, that helps function and helps this local group function in various ways. But let's not let the machinery be the focus. The focus is not about all that God has provided to help and aid His body. It is the body itself. That's what we are. And we are one. We are all one. We are all the same. There is no difference fundamentally between the elder who has the longest tenure in the church and the new convert who is only a day old. There is no difference. We are all the same. We are all one. And so let us not think of the church in wrong ways that would elevate some, diminish others. We are all important, and we're all one as the body of Christ. Paul makes that especially clear in 1 Corinthians 12. We're not going to take time to go there, but he talks about how all the members are needed, necessary, and they're all one. All right, so the next thing we need to see is that the body is loved. Now, in this passage that we're going to be spending a lot of time talking about in January when we have Mark Broyles come to us. By the way, that is January 20th through the 23rd, if you want to mark that on your calendars. Mark Broyles is going to talk to us about marriage and how Ephesians 5 speaks to us as husbands and wives, how we need to be one. But he's talking not just about husbands and wives. This marriage analogy that God has given us is to show us the oneness that we have with Christ. And what he tells husbands is that your role is to love your wives as Christ loved the church. For, he says in verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Why? Because we are members of his body. So you think about that. How important is your pinky to you? How often do you think about your pinky? You say, well, it's not all that important. I mean, even on the hand, it's not all that important. I mean, it's not as important as the first finger. It's not as important as the thumb. How important is your pinky? If I were to take a knife and cut your pinky open, what would you do? You would do whatever it took to take care of that pinky, even if it meant leaving here, rushing to the ER, and getting stitches in it. Because you love your body, even the smallest members of your body. And that's the way Jesus sees us. We are members of His body. And that's the reason He loves us. And how much does He love us? He loves us to the point that He gave Himself for us. He gave Himself for us. Look at what he says in Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And you notice he says that he finds pleasure in the church. He finds pleasure. He did all of this. He gave Himself for us not just for our sake, but for His sake, that He might present the church to Himself. He glories in His body. He cherishes His body, just as you cherish your body. That's how important the body is to the Savior. And that's why we read odd statements in Scripture every now and then, like when Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, and they say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or in prison or any of those things? When did we?" He says, "When you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did not do it to me. And when you do it, you're doing it to me, because we are His body. When my hand is feeding my mouth, my hand is loving itself. It's serving itself, serving the body." And when Saul of Tarsus was met by Jesus on the road, and Jesus has been dead for some time now, He has left the world, He has ascended into heaven, and yet Jesus confronts Saul with his sin. And it's not that He's persecuting Christians. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul of Tarsus may have never even met Jesus to this point, and yet he is persecuting Him. Why? Because that's how closely Jesus identifies with His body. Jesus loves His body. Well, what does this mean to us? What does that mean to you and me? Well, we're told in the first part of this passage what it means to us. When He says to the wives, "Submit to your own husbands, ask the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And you'll notice that there's an assumption made here. What is He assuming when He says wives should submit in everything to their husbands? He's assuming that the church is submitting to Christ in everything. Why? Because we are directed by our head. There's not a single thing that this hand does on its own. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever had one of your members just all of a sudden, take off and do its own thing? No, your members do exactly what your head tells it to do. And if that isn't the case, then there's something wrong, right? My father-in-law is paralyzed from the waist down. His head is no longer telling his legs what to do. His legs are not submitting, and that is not natural. That's not the way things ought to be. And so what this means to you and me in a practical way is that there's no way that this could be a pie chart. There's no way that we could look at this as a checklist. What's the minimum requirement? No, everything we do, not just when we're here, everything in our lives is directed by the head, even non-spiritual things. Like when we go to our jobs, when we go to our schools, the way we act in our homes, everything, in everything, we submit to our head. And it's not like a wife who says, "Well, why am I going to submit to him? He's an idiot." We would never say that about our head. We would never question his motives. We would never question his judgment, his wisdom, his knowledge. He knows what is best for us, and he wants what is best for us. He nourishes us. He cherishes us. And the least we can do is submit in everything to him. And that leads us to our last point. That when we understand that the body is one, and when we understand that Christ loves his body, and we therefore submit to Him, that the result of that is that the body fills the world with Christ's fullness. He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He comes back to this idea several times in Ephesians. I want you to notice how he talks about this. In chapter 3, he really finishes up this prayer that he left at the end of chapter 1. When he says in verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He might grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Why? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He is filling all things as He takes by His Spirit this knowledge, this surpassing knowledge that cannot be measured, cannot be quantified in human ways. As He takes this knowledge and He puts it in us by His strength, we are filled with the fullness of God. Well, how does this filling take place? In chapter 4, he says in verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men." The picture here real quickly is of a returning general. And he's scattering out gifts, the spoils of war, to those who are lining the streets, cheering on the army as they march down Main Street. Verse 9, "In saying He ascended, what does it mean that He also descended in the lower regions of the earth? Jesus was buried. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He," what? "Might fill all things." Okay, here's the filling that Christ is going to do. He's going to fill the world with His glory. How is He going to fill the world with His glory? Verse 11, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers." There's the machinery. There's the organization, the institution, if you will. But notice it's not an end in itself. It's for a very specific purpose in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? It gives me chills. Jesus' body, the church, is a representation of Jesus Himself. We are His hands. We are His feet. We are His mouth in the world. Acts 1 begins with the statement that Luke spoke of, the previous record of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Jesus was not finished. Jesus was still very much alive in the world, not physically, but through His church. As Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, that was Jesus. As Paul went all over the world preaching and teaching and suffering, he says, "I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." That was Jesus. Jesus was still alive. Jesus is alive inasmuch as He has animated all of us. He is filling the world with His glory inasmuch as we are following His direction. And so, one more passage. "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." What does this look like? It looks like something like this. I just stumbled across this in a Google search and I thought, that's perfect. That's it. We have all been imprinted by the love of Jesus. We have been filled with His fullness so that when people see us, they don't see us. They see something different. We shine as lights in a dark place, Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 4 and verse 17, he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of hearts, they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." And that's the world we live in. He says, "But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Chapter 5 verse 1 says, "Be imitators of God." And so I don't know what that means to you. I tell you what, I mean, to think, as I go about my day, and I go to the grocery store, and I go to Lowe's, and I go to the band parents meeting, and I go to the stadium, which I hate, by the way, to work and put all those seats out. To think that as you live your life moment by moment, that this is an opportunity as Jesus' body for the world to see Him. That's a mission. That's a calling worth living for. And so we have challenged ourselves this year to be the body of Christ. We gave Josh Carter an assignment. We, in this first quarter especially, want to emphasize every part doing its work. And that's taken from Ephesians 4 and verse 16, where he talks about the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We challenge Josh to think of ways that we can get the whole body, every part, no matter what your talents and abilities are, involved in evangelism. And so what can we do? And here are the three things that Josh presented to us. Get involved in the meetup.com studies. We're having visitors to come to these. People show up that don't even know us. They go to meetup.com, they see a study at Josh Carter's house, and they come. When is that, Tuesday night? 7:30. If you want to join, join him. If you want to start up your own, let Josh know. It doesn't have to be at your house. It can be at Starbucks. It can be at Panera. It can be wherever you want it to be. But let's get involved in that as the body of Christ. This may not seem all that difficult, but it can be very intimidating greeting visitors. And have visitor cards with you. Introduce yourself to someone. Engage them in conversation. Ask them for some information. Go back and get that later. Give it to Josh. That's something that you can do to be involved in evangelism. And then finally, hospitality. That was one of the things that he talked about the most. And that is, you know, we can open up our homes. Jesus used tables so often in his ministry to teach. We can open up our homes and our tables to invite people who are searching or are struggling in some way. And even if you could just commit once a month, this is something you could do in using your home. And Josh will provide you with plenty of names and people to call up, people that would be interested. And so this is just scratching the surface of what we can do. There's so many talents in this church. There's so many abilities that we have. Let's be engaged as the body of Christ that we can fill not only Tuscaloosa, we can fill the world with God's glory. One of the beautiful things about Andrew coming back is we got to see some growth and some development in him. I frankly was just blown away. So encouraging. Let's imagine that we had another preacher to come back. Let's imagine David Hartzell was coming back. What if you got news this afternoon from Belinda that all of a sudden the cloud has just lifted? David is not just his old self before the surgery. I mean, he's his old self from 20 years ago. His mind is as bright and as clear as it ever was. Our prayers have been answered. Glory to God! How exciting that would be if I were to tell you next Sunday, next Lord's Day, David Hartzell is going to come and preach right here in this pulpit. That would be something to get excited about. You know what's more exciting than that? Jesus died and rose again. 3 days in the tomb. and he just came out. He is alive today, seated on his throne. And next Sunday, he's going to be here. Next Sunday. In fact, he's here right now. And not only that, he's going to be at Josh and Katie's on Tuesday night at 7:30. I guarantee you, he's going to be there. In fact, wherever there are two or three gathered in his name, he's there. This is the joy and the excitement of evangelism. We serve a risen Savior. He's not dead. He's here. He's alive. We have good news to tell. Let's shout it from the housetops. Let's tell our friends. Let's tell our neighbors. Let's tell everyone we know. Let's not wait for the fall focus. Let's go tell somebody this afternoon there is a Savior who died for you. And He's risen. And He's alive. And you can see evidence of that in all of us, in the body of Christ. If you're not a child of God, if you haven't repented of your sins, confessed your faith, been buried in baptism, this is not a way that you can get your ticket punched and you can board the cruise ship to heaven. That's not what this is all about. This is about being integrated, being added to a living, breathing organism, the body of Christ, where you can be used to glorify God as others see Christ living in you. If you're ready to make that step, confess that faith, or if you need to make some correction in your life and there's something we can help you in doing that, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.